to the class tonight. And we're wrapping these classes up. May have one more after this, maybe two, but I'm thinking more like one. And we've gotten to the point in our classes where we're now looking at a portion of Scripture in Romans where it speaks of God declaring Christ to be the Son of God in the resurrection. That in the raising of Christ from among the dead, God declared or made manifestly known His Son to be the rightful possessor of all things that He had promised, to be the sole heir of all of the blessings of the covenant, to be Israel in its fullest and most perfect definition. All things promised to Israel as a people, and that they, through the centuries and through the years, the fathers had assumed to be theirs as a people. Now in the resurrection of the one Son, that Son is shown to be, by the Father, the possessor of all things, the rightful sole heir. And we looked at it in Colossians, I think, in an earlier class, where I see it as a declaration of inheritance, where it says that it pleased the Father that in Him all fullness should dwell. And that's what I want to look at tonight, and we're going to talk about what's on the board here. You've heard me discuss it before in other classes, but I think it's it describes this perfectly because of where we are in this declaration. But before we get to that, let me just read something here, because when we look at this declaration of the Son in the resurrection, or Christ declared to be the Son in the resurrection, There's a portion of Scripture here in Genesis chapter 22. And this is when Abraham and Isaac go on the mountain, and Abraham's going to offer Isaac. And we know what happens. He doesn't go through it, but Hebrews actually says in the heart of Abraham it was a done deal. And that in a type or in a figure, which is a testimony, and we're reading the testimony here in Genesis, that the testimony was that he received Isaac again from the dead. And I want you to notice when he receives him again, what happens. This is verse 15 of Genesis 22. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time. Now this is the second reality, the division between the first and the second. You can bring that into this. He declared out of heaven the second time and said, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee. In multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore. And in thy seed, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." This is something of that declaration of the Son. This is something of the bestowal of all blessings, and saying in that Son, in that seed, all blessings would be found. The nations of the earth would be blessed, or find all blessings in the seed. Well, that's what we have come to in Christ. And to contextualize these things, Let me just read these, because what the verses we've been leaning upon or focusing on in Galatians 4, of being known of God, and that about the spirit of adoption, the spirit of Christ in us crying Abba Father, all of those things are contextualized within this narrative about Abraham and about the seed and about this division that God makes between Ishmael and Isaac. And the verses we've been looking at is in directly in the middle of that narrative. So you cannot take those verses with outside of that context and try to apply them to something other than that context primarily. You have to see them within the confines of that narrative of Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael. You have to see that being played out there. Because this is a man, Paul, writing this letter as one who is at one time on the Ishmael side of things. We're going to see that in a moment. And he called, when he talks about Ishmael, and he's talking about Hagar and all of that, he's not referring to natural descendants or a nation of people. He's referring to those that are assuming they possess an inheritance, or they're possessing something that they do not rightfully possess. Those who are assuming upon a spiritual inheritance in opposition to the Son, the seed, himself, who is the possessor of all spiritual reality, who is the true heir of God, the seed unto whom all the promises were made, the Son with whom God's covenant was cut. And we've gone through class after class and looked at these things. But as I said, we're bringing these things down to a close. So we're bringing in some of the past lessons to contextualize. But let me just say, you cannot take the Spirit of Christ in you crying Abba Father and being known of God outside of the context of this narrative of Abraham and the seed. And again, that's why he points to these people who are assuming they have a standing with God by circumcision and externalities, observance of the law. And he's pointing to them and classifying them under the banner of Ishmael. And then Christ, of course, the seed, the one that Paul now has seen by the revelation of him in his soul, seeing that one seed as the sole possessor of all spiritual fullness, and that he has been bestowed unto us, given unto us as the gift of grace, as the fullness of the covenant, as the blessings promised. And that's why part of the context I want to set forth is just reading some of these verses. This is Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. How are they blessed with faithful Abraham? Because they have come to the one in whom the fullness of the blessing is found. They are found in the seed, or they are born of the incorruptible seed, who is the fullness of all the things promised to Abraham. The seed that he says here, the seed that he had in type received again from the dead, the resurrected seed, the resurrected Son. And then he says, in that seed, in that Son, all the nations will be blessed. There will be multiplication because in that seed. He is the increase. That seed is the full multiplication and increase promised of God. It's not something you have to increase. It's not some increase that you manifest. It's the increase of this one It's the fullness of this one, the full harvest of one in you. And those who are of faith, meaning those who are apprehending that seed, that son, as their own life, as all things of spiritual reality, seeking nothing of spiritual reality outside of that seed, outside of that son who is present in them. Those who by faith are apprehending him as all spiritual things, they are blessed with Abraham, the faithful one. They have received the blessings promised Abraham in one seed, in the resurrected son. Galatians 3, verses 13 through 16. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through faith. Might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What's the promise of the Spirit? It's in Galatians 4. The Spirit of the Son in you, crying, Abba, Father. It's the Spirit of adoption. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Again, taking that narrative on through, Galatians 3, 18, 19. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. See, again, the narrative of Abraham and a seed, the seed of promise, the promise made to a seed. Now, we go into Galatians 4, sandwiching the verses we've been looking at the first part of Galatians. Tell me, you who want to continue to be subject to the law, will you not listen to the law? For it is written, Abraham had two sons, one by the slave girl and one by the free woman. But we see that the child of the slave girl was born in the common course of nature, but the child of the free woman in fulfillment of the promise. I like the way that's said. Isaac was the fulfillment of the promise. Galatians 4, 29, 31. Yet just as at that time the child born in the common course of nature persecuted the one whose birth was due to the power of the Spirit, so it is now. But what says the Scripture? Send away the slave girl and her son, for never shall the slave girl's son share the inheritance with the son of the free woman. Therefore, brethren, since we are not the children of the slave girl, but of the free woman. Just to bring, again, we can't look at being known of God and the Spirit of the Son in us outside of this context. And he carries it on in some verses we're going to look at in the moment. Let's go to this story. I want to look at this for a second. I wrote here, I believe the verses we have been focusing on has as its primary meaning a contrast between Isaac and Ishmael. For them to participate in the reality promised unto the seed, they had to have that seed by his Spirit dwelling in their hearts, bringing into the soul by his presence the relationship we have no hope of, and the full benefits of the presence of that Son, unto whom the full bestowment of the Father is given. And by his presence in whom the riches of grace are bestowed and embodied. This is what I want us to concentrate on. I want us to see this division. I want us to see the exclusiveness, the singleness that measures, that determines our standing, our relationship, the blessings that we now possess in Christ. And as I've said throughout these classes, the wonderful thing is, none of that, nothing of our salvation, nothing of our standing with God is determined or measured in us, in ourselves, by ourselves. And we're going to look at that. But let's look at a verse here in Genesis 21 now. Not 22, but we're going to go back a little into chapter 21, verse 8 and 9. And this is when Isaac is of age to be weaned. It says in verse 8, "And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had born unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac." I jotted this down. This is from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown about that. Because I want to look at this about him being weaned. One of the things about, there's a lot in the word weaned, and we'll talk about it, but they were weaned at that time at about 3 years old. And the custom of that day, and still in some cultures, was to throw a feast when that happened. And some commentaries will say that they would clothe the child with a representative garment that was accustomed to the tribe, and that would demonstrate that this child was now the sole heir and possessor of the father's inheritance, and that this was the rightful heir of the tribe, of the people, and of the household. And one of the terms I was looking at, one of the topical Bibles, and they said that a child that was weaned, and I thought this was very important, because I saw a lot of verses dealing with when Paul deals with people who were coming from the testimony to the reality of Christ, and he uses this phrase, because here's what the topical Bible said. He said, "The child that was weaned was no longer fretting over or desiring the milk of the mother's breast." The milk. Never not desiring the milk. I thought that was interesting, because it takes in a lot of the places where Paul talks about the milk and the meat. Whether you could take in the milk or the meat. And a child needs milk. And all of the things he says about those who are children in understanding. Those who have not able to partake of the meat, but they need milk. And it took me back to Paul's statement about when I became a man, when I was a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned as a child, but when I became a man, see, the weaning had nothing to do with Paul. What I'm saying is, it was in the becoming of a man, when he sees the son himself, when he sees the rightful heir, when he sees the one who is demonstrated and presented and declared of the Father, because that was what the feast was all about, declaring in the midst of the people the true and sole heir of the people, the true and rightful possessor of all things. When that happened, the child was put away. this is the same thing we talked about, that it wasn't about in Galatians 4 when he says that basically the end of the child is the coming of the Son. It's not about you growing up to some level of maturity. The end of the child is the coming of the Son. Now that happened historically, but it also has to happen inwardly. The declaration of the true possessor of all fullness, the true heir, the seed unto whom it all belongs, has to be declared in your heart, in your soul. And when that takes place, just as it did with Paul, the assumptions that you had of possessing anything of your own, even possessing something that God gave to you, is put aside, cast out, recognized to be false when you behold Him. And you behold Him not as something separate. You behold Him as the grace of God unto your soul, bringing into your soul the fullness that He is. All spiritual blessings, all spiritual fullness, embodied in one. But this was also the reason for the mockery, the reason for the animosity that was coming from Ishmael. There is no doubt that Abraham had lived under a false assumption himself. Because there was a time of great silence. And for many years he had Ishmael as the object of his view. And Abraham probably told Ishmael, all of this belongs to you, this is yours, and told him about the inheritance. And one of the things that I looked at here in Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says that. He says, Ishmael must have been instructed by his father concerning the promise made to him and to the blessings which he laid claim. As being the older son. And I want you to understand, this is part of what Jesus comes to the Jews and says, your fathers perverted the testimony, nullified the word of God. Why? Now I'm taking Abraham and not making him a type of the father. I'm making him a type of the fathers. And saying he had Ishmael in view and said, all of this is yours. This is your inheritance. This promise is unto you. That's what Jesus had to contend with. That's why they persecuted Jesus when he came and began to declare his relationship to the Father. I know the Father knows me. If you are to know any of this, if you are to possess anything of relationship with God that is exclusively mine, you must come unto me. Those are offensive words to a people who assumed they possessed because of what they had been told and taught and the interpretations of a scripture that spoke beyond them unto another. But their interpretation, of course, just as us, had themselves in view. So their fathers would say, this is the promise belonging unto Israel. This is the promise. This is the covenant. These are the blessings. All of this, the riches would in the, all of the things, and they were told this, and they believed it, and they assumed upon it. So he laid claim to it, assuming it belonged to him. And yet in the seeing of this one, the great stir was made at the weaning of Isaac, thinking that he could not be deprived of the right that belong to him as the firstborn. He believed he had right. What? And see, here's part of the point I want to make. The division, the understanding of the one to whom it all belongs, doesn't come in just the negative understanding that it doesn't belong to you. The answer came, and the real means of offense came, when the father declared Isaac. All of the assumptions of the natural seed were dissipated and dissolved and shown to be just that, assumptions, suppositions. When the son whose rightful possession was revealed. The son to whom all the possessions belonged. The son whose right it was. The son who did have claim to the father's riches was revealed. You understand? This is what we see here. So you see this assumption overridden and disallowed by the declaration of the rightful son and the true heir. The word weaned also goes on. It means to deal bountifully with. And that means this. To deal bountifully with is in the declaration of this son, he dealt bountifully with that son, meaning all things belong to him. And it goes beyond that. It means to ripen and to bear fruit, especially it applies here. This is from the Thayer's Dictionary or the Thayer's Lexicon. It means to bear ripe almonds. To bear ripe almonds. We talked about this in the last class, so I won't linger on it. But you remember when we talked about Aaron's rod in Numbers chapter 17. And we dealt with how God told Moses to put the rods, all of the rods that had the names of each tribe on it, to put them in the Holy of Holies. And he said, the one upon whom I fix my eye or fix my gaze, or the one upon whom I choose, it's the one that shall bloom and blossom and bear almonds, bear fruit. And we know what happens. He comes in and it says he sees, he beholds Aaron's rod. And it's budding and blooming and it lives. And here's the distinction. Here's the division. Here's the contrast being made, because we're going to look at a contrast here in a moment. The contrast is being made between the living, fruitful one and everything else that is not living, that can't bear fruit. It's showing that there is only one who is fruitful, one who bears the fruit that glorifies God. And it's that one that returns back into the Holy of Holies to be, in type, the definition, the defining object of God's perspective with regard to the whole. God's view with regard to the whole of Israel was the one upon whom his gaze was fixed, the one who bloomed, blossomed, and bears fruit pleasing unto him. That's the one who occupied his gaze and who was the measure and definition of his dealing and his knowledge of the whole of a people. Their relationship with God was concretely determined in the fullness of the one who stood before him in his presence. See, that's Hebrews 9:24. He now stands in the presence of God for us. And we've talked about the high priest many times in these sessions, and you'd have to go back, and there's a lot of classes on it. But he's the one standing in the presence or in before the face or before the eyes of God for us, determining, defining God's view, God's relation, God's knowing. But it's unto those who look for him, he appears as the second, as that substance without any reference to sin. Meaning, in his appearing as the one who stands in the sight of God, he will not appear in reference to you. He will not bring you into view. He doesn't come to remedy your faults. He doesn't come to fix your deficiency. He comes and just shows himself as the fullness of your salvation, the fullness of your state of being, the full and certain, secure reality of your relationship to God. The anchor of your soul appears in the presence of this one. And that is the reality that God himself would reveal in our hearts. This is the reality that determines all things. It is determined in the presence of one. It's the very thing we've talked about in Romans, and Paul dealt with in Romans. He says, they attempt to attain a salvation. They attempt to attain a standing with God. But he says, but the adoption has attained it. It hasn't been attained by them under the law and their observations of fleshly rituals. It was attained in the seed. And if you are born of that seed, the reality they looked for, the reality promised unto them, has already been attained and already been achieved by the presence of that seed in you. It's not left up to you to attain or achieve anything. He is the attainment and the achievement of it. He's the fullness of salvation. The need is your soul beholding him. That the gaze of your heart would lay upon the face of this one and be set there. And that that one would define in your heart your relationship with God. And you will not look at yourself or the deeds of your flesh to try to prove the validity and the efficacy of your standing with God. It is attained, determined, and measured in the person of the seed, the incorruptible seed, being revealed in your soul. And every time he is revealed, you see the measure of your salvation in fullness. You see your condition, your standing, because it is not him giving you something separate from himself. It is him being in you all that he is. And that is why Jesus himself, when he came as the Isaac, and he stood before them as the adoption that was always promised to them. He stood there as the adoption, as the seed of promise. He stood there. He came to his own, and he stood there as the adoption that was always promised unto them. But they refused him because they assumed or presumed that they had a relation with God that warranted them an inheritance of their own. They assumed upon something when he alone possessed it in fullness. All things have been given unto me of my Father. And no man knows the Son save the Father, and no man knows the Father save the Son and those to whom he revealed. Remember, giving unto all the fullness by his Father, being bestowed of the inheritance, the fullness by his Father, and then out from that he speaks of a relationship. Why? Because it's in a relationship that the fullness of the bestowment of all the riches of the inheritance is given. It's a father and a son. It was always about sonship. And it's a sonship they assumed they had. And it's a sonship most Christians assume they have. But their assumption of sonship is diametrically opposed to the reality of sonship that already dwells in them. And they're trying to make sonship work. They're trying to make sonship happen or take place or try to develop their sonship, develop their relation to God, when there is no developing, there's no further perfecting what is already perfect. The need is to see the one who is your perfect, unbroken fellowship with God. To see him who is the riches of the blessings of the covenant, in whom all the riches of wisdom and knowledge reside. To come to the acknowledgement of him who is in you. Partaking of who he is instead of attempting to imitate who he is. So we, in our ignorance, our zeal without knowledge, and what knowledge is that? Paul lamenting over these Jews, saying they have a zeal, but they have a zeal that is absent of knowledge. What knowledge? Take it back to Paul in Galatians. Not their knowing of God, but ignorant of God's knowing of them. Because if they weren't ignorant of God's knowing of them in Christ, they would not go about to establish something of their own. They had a knowledge of God, but they knew not God's knowledge concerning the soul. And that is, for righteousness or any other spiritual reality to be present and to be experienced, it must be present and experienced in the person of the Son himself. It's not given any other way. It's not experienced any other way. So in the ignorance of that, in our zeal without ignorance, we assume that the knowing of God with regard to us, the ground of God's relationship to us, is determined or rests upon just how successful or unsuccessful we are at reaching acceptable attributes or producing acceptable attributes. How perfectly we do what he desires or demands. You remember Malachi 1, we talked about that, the love of God to his people when he says, I have loved you, and they ask, how have you loved us? And how does God define his love toward them? Jacob, I have loved. Esau, I have hated. And he goes on about how he has destroyed the mountains of Esau and the mountains of Edom. and the cities and the dwelling places of Esau, basically, the descendants of Esau. What was his love? What was his love? It was that he loved one son. He bestowed the inheritance, the blessing of the firstborn upon one son, and left nothing for the other. Did not relate to, had no relation, cast off, destroyed, put away the other. The love of God unto you is that He has crucified you, taking you out of the equation that determines what is or what is not acceptable relationship with God. He has given His love, the Son of His love, to the soul, not to empower us to achieve something worthy of relationship, but as the most perfect relationship already achieved and already active. The question is never about the validity of your relationship. The question is if you are beholding the one who makes it valid or not. I talked about this in an earlier class, but I want to bring this up again. If you examine the word known in different verses we've talked about, known of God and all of those verses, the word known points out something very important. It's gnosko in the Greek, 1097 in Strong's Concordance. And it means to know absolutely, and that absolutely takes out all conditions. It's not conditional. It is knowing absolute. In its most absolute sense. But from the, I believe this is the Loanida dictionary, or the lexicon, it said this: to know a person through experience, implying a continuity of relationship. And that word continuity stood out to me, because that is something missing in the heart of most believers. The continuity of relationship. The word continuity means something that doesn't stop, something that doesn't change. It's a continuous quality. Something that is always the same, never changing. So I wrote this down. Can you say that such describes the relationship with God you are presently experiencing? Religion places multiple hindrances in our way because they premise God's relationship with us upon our outward alignments with supposed divine demands and expectations. Thus, the matter of fellowship with God has no settled basis at all, leaving the soul in a state of constant uncertainty. My objective in these classes has been to scripturally set before you the eternal basis of your salvation, because regardless of what you are currently experiencing, you are currently indwelt with a relationship with God that has been and now is eternally settled. God's knowing of us is contextualized in an unbreakable fellowship. And this, to me, is where the word declared to be the Son of God comes into focus. The declaring of the Son, not only by the Father in a historical way or a universal way, but an inward way, because it has to take place in you. The Son who has been declared is in you. But the declaration of that Son by the Spirit must take place in you for your soul to know reality as it now stands in the presence of Him. The word declared, when it says he's declared to be the Son of God, it is horizo, where we get the word horizon. And it means to mark out a boundary, to mark out perimeters, to put a perimeter around, basically. To horizon a reality, or horizon a sphere or a realm. Basically to put limits on it, said this is the range, this is the scope of this place. Nothing beyond, this is the boundaries of this reality. He declared him, saying that in the risen Son, God displayed the horizon of a new creation, the horizon of a spiritual state of being. That's why I like in Christ, in the Beloved. That's putting the perimeters, the borders on all spiritual realities. And saying it's found here or it's not found at all. Now that's true objectively. That's true eternally. We can do it like this and say, in the Son, God has put boundaries around and said, in this, the Son, these are the boundaries. In Him, in Son, all fullness is found. All fullness resides. The blessings, the riches, the covenant blessings, the inheritance, all fullness is found in Him and nowhere else. The fullness that Israel longed for and testified of right here in the true Israel of God that's risen. Everything Isaac stood for, found here. The blessing Abraham looked for, found here. That is the declaration of the Father eternally. Now, I can't draw a person. Now, it must be the declaration of the Father inwardly. Now, we're going to get into this probably in the next class, but I want you to look. If all spiritual reality has been horizoned, or the perimeters of spiritual reality are defined in the Son and nowhere else, if we are ignorant of that, if we're ignorant of the boundaries of reality, the boundaries of our relationship with God, what will we do? The same thing Paul warns against in Colossians. We will seek it here. Touch not, taste not, handle not. We will seek the proof of the certainty of our relationship with God in the uncertainty of outward deeds, religious actions, externalities, because these things will be the proof of our salvation, the proof of God's relationship to us, the proof of all of it, if this one has not been revealed as the proof and the evidence. You will seek in the seen what must be beheld in the unseen. You will seek in your face what is only found in His. You will try to evidence in your being what is only evidenced in His being. There is no certainty out here. I always look at this when I draw this and I think, here's the boundary that says, outside of this one, outside of this one, there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Outside of the boundaries of this reality, there is nothing certain. There is nothing sure. There is always fear. There is always the fear of death. There is always the fear of all of these falling short. Why? Because here is the eternal measure. Here's the certainty, the intention of God. And if this is not the evidence revealed in you, you're going to try to find the evidence somewhere else. Now,
with all that being said, I'm running out of time. Here's the contrast.
And as we said, I see this in the context of his division between Ishmael and Isaac. Here's what happened in Paul, and you have to keep in mind the diagram I just erased. God had set the boundaries to be his son. He had horizoned the new creation in his son, horizoned all spiritual, or put boundaries around all spiritual reality and said, in son they are found. He is the fullness of all spiritual blessings, all spiritual realities. Those boundaries were brought into the heart of Paul when God revealed his son. And he says it this way: he separated me from my mother's womb and revealed his son in me. In the revealing of the son, a separation that grace had brought was now inwardly wrought in understanding. The grace of God had brought him within the boundaries that God had already eternally set, within the horizon of the newness of all things. Spiritual reality, not external types and shadows, not the figures of what is true, but the very image of the things. And in the seeing of Christ, his soul was now constrained and confined within the eternal horizon of the Son. And he, from that moment on, desired to find nothing except what he found within those eternal boundaries. To have nothing of his own but that which he found by faith to be who Christ is. Now, here's the distinction I want to talk about. It's found in Galatians 5, 19 through 25. I'm just going to read it real quick. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envying, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, before you get caught on the doing of these things, notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 15 and 50. This I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So now we got the inheritance involved in this. And you have to realize he's not talking about the doing of certain deeds. He's talking about the man of flesh and blood, the corruptible seed that we are, cannot inherit anything of the kingdom of God, anything of spiritual reality. We're left out. We are shut out. Ishmael has been cast out. And this is the distinction here in these works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. He's not dividing between good and evil deeds, good and moral and immoral acts. He is making a distinction in the context again between Ishmael. And again, he always references Ishmael in the context of the natural Jew, assuming he has spiritual possession or spiritual inheritance. And the division is always between here, Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac being the son, the Christ, the seed himself, the incorruptible seed himself, who is the heir of all things. He's not talking about two classes of humans or two classes of spiritual people, whatever you want to say. He's not talking about good and bad, good and evil. He's talking about two men. Two seeds. And he is describing them in the most diametrically opposed terms, the most contradictory terms, and the most vivid contradictory terms. The fruit of the Spirit, he goes on in verse 22, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. That's Ishmael. And we, if we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit.
Now, I didn't write the attributes or whatever the words in these two. But if you look at those words,
here's what I want you to understand. This is about the seed of promise and the one who assumed the promise was to him. The one of spiritual fullness and the one who believed he had spiritual fullness and assumed upon it. Flesh versus spirit. This is the contradiction. This is the contrast, not the contradiction. This is the contrast being made. You could say between you and Christ. If you look at all of these, and you look at the list there, I want you to understand this is not man at his worst. This is man at his best. That is why it's so vivid. And you can put a million other words there. This is man at his best. This is a man under the law doing the best he can. This is Paul in Romans 7. Doing everything the law said, attempting to do it, but what's present? That whole list is present and many more because it's who Paul is, attempting to apply a spiritual letter, a spiritual law, or a law that had spiritual intention, meaning it was to be fulfilled in the spirit of the seed himself, by the life of the Son himself. But it's now Paul attempting to apply a spiritual law to himself. So every time this man tried to do evil, what did it do? Make manifest who he was. It manifested who he truly was. Not because he did all that stuff, but it made manifest the man out from whom those things proceed, whose nature is not redeemable, who can't be fixed. This is not about fixing one and making it like the other. He's not saying this man has potential, but he's got to really do a lot of spiritual things to reach his spiritual potential. No, it's saying this man has no potential. This man has no right to the blessing at all. Why? Because he's of the corruptible seed. He's Ishmael. He has no right to the inheritance. And all of your act, this is what Paul is saying, all of your circumcising in the flesh, all of your external observations, your religious zeal, all of it, none of it avails anything. Because this is what you're working with. This is the one you're trying to have God recognize and have relation with. You are, in actuality, you are doing the same thing Abraham did, and that is get on your face before God with all of your zeal and all of your affection, and you're saying, let Ishmael live before you. The deepest relation to God this man can ever have is works. Works of the flesh, attempting to be what only this man is, what only Christ is, what only Isaac is, what only the Son is, and trying to make himself good enough to where he can be worthy of the inheritance. Paul's point is the inheritance belongs to this man. This is the fruitful one. That's what the fruit of the Spirit's all about. This is the fruitful one. This is the one who bears fruit that is pleasing and that glorifies the Father. This man can't bear fruit. He is exposed to be without fruit. He is exposed to be a dead stick. This is the contrast between the fruitful branch of Aaron and the dead stick of everything else. Understand? This is what religion believes to be the source and the measure of relationship with God. And this is the true source and measure, determining factor, and object of relationship with God. And there is no other, because this is the seed of promise. This is the one with whom the covenant was cut. This is the one who came as the covenant fulfilled. What did it say? The birth of him was the fulfillment of the promise. This is the one, he says, this is the one in whom I am well pleased. There is no remedy here. There is this one remaining. The cross has cast out this one and leaves this one remaining. That is why, and we're out of time. Let me read this real quick. This is the division that demonstrates the judgment that covenant, that true covenant, always brings about. The judgment of the cross made manifest one son, one seed declared to be the son. The one rejected, laid aside, cast off, the one declared, and the one weaned, openly shown to be the possessor of all. This is the division here. This is the ground of mocking that we see with Ishmael. It's the displacement that is made evident, not in assessing the deficiencies of Ishmael, for that will merely cause you to work harder to remedy those seeming deficiencies and give you some hope for improvement of the condition. The displacement and superseding of you and all that you assume you possess or have attained comes in the disclosure, the unveiling of the declared Son. This is why it has been throughout this class that I have focused so much on the exclusivity, the singularity of our salvation, of our relationship to God, that it is not many, but one seed. It's not many people vying for a better relationship than your neighbor. It's about the one relationship God Himself has with your soul being revealed in you. That's eternal security when you see it beyond the context of humanity. It's eternally secure because it's eternally fixed and settled in this one. So that's why I've talked about the singleness, the exclusivity, the judgment of a covenant, the exclusiveness of a covenant, because a covenant defines the rightful parties and excludes by its nature everybody else. Relationship we call salvation, Paul is not comparing two viable entities. He is declaring the excellency of the one and the disentitlement and exclusion of the other, leaving no hope for the soul except to be born of and inwardly acknowledge the Son who is our life unto God. To be born of the seed, the incorruptible seed. Because corruption cannot inherit the kingdom. This division demonstrates why there was only one who stood in the Holy of Holies. Or as Hebrews says, went alone into the holiest. The word alone there means only and exclusively. That was exclusively His place. That's why only one branch went back and remained in the holiest. And it was the fruitful one. That is why Isaac alone was known or recognized, thine only son. And why God could not allow the inheritance that belonged to him to be shared with another. See, we think salvation is the sharing of spiritual things with Jesus. No, it's him being the fullness that will never be shared in you. It's not him sharing his glory. It's him being the glory in you. That's why Jacob only received the blessing, leaving nothing for Esau. That's why God's love toward Israel was defined by his singular love for Jacob. That is why every name, every banner, we go back to the high priest and the encampment of Israel in those classes. That is why every name, the names that were on the high priest, the names that were on his shoulder and his chest, every banner that had the symbol of the tribe and of the head of the tribe, every encampment or those who were encamped, the whole of a people came to be exclusively related to of God in the person of the high priest. We talked about that. You see it in his garments. But when he gets into the Holy of Holies, he takes those garments off because God sees one. When he came out, he had to show himself as one who was relating to them, in whom they found all spiritual things, in whom their salvation was secured. And we'll talk about that in our final class. The whole of the people exclusively related to in the person of the high priest, the letter to the Hebrews calls the Son. God made the Son to be high priest. This is the exclusiveness, the singleness that measures and determines the certainty of our great salvation. So, I'm not going anywhere else. Start anything else. Let me just read this and then I'll stop. Remember, we've talked about the covering of the law, how it kept them until the seed came. We read the verses a while ago. Here Paul is describing the seed who is the fulfilling life, who satisfies the law's divine expectation. That's why he says, against such there is no law. This is not an encouragement to reach spiritual potential. That may be how it is preached, but Paul is demonstrating the man of flesh has no potential and no place, no right in the realm of spirit. Paul is stripping away every ounce of hope, every false ground, and giving but one hope, and that is the revelation of the fruitful one, the beloved Son, the seed of promise in your soul. That is the expectation that we must have as those who are already indwelt by Isaac, by the fruitful one. He determines all things with regard to our salvation. There is certainty in that. There is no certainty outside of that. So, we'll stop there. I appreciate you being with us, taking the time to listen. If you have any questions, comments, just send an email to the email address that's there. Or go to the website and there's an email you can contact us there. As I come down to these classes, I always feel like I've just skimmed over it or been so unclear. But basically, the fact is, and the thing that gives me some relief in that is understanding that the clarity comes in the face of Christ and not in our presentation of it. So I just pray for you as I pray for me, and that's the Father would reveal this Son that we're talking about, that we may know all things defined and measured in Him, and that be the thing that occupies our heart. So, that being said, we'll stop and we'll pick up in our next class. Thanks for being with us. Amen.